So wonderful to sing praises to our Lord Jesus, right from the heart, directly to Him, with all of your heart. Such a blessing. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, as we continue our march through the Gospel of Matthew. We are in verses 14 through 17 this morning, and I'm just going to get started by reading the passage. It is intimately connected to what comes before it, and I'll hopefully bring that out here in just a moment. But we want to go ahead and just focus on Matthew 9, verses 14 through 17. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled out, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Would you pray one more time with me this morning? Father in heaven, we come now again to your word to look at it more in-depthly this morning. And I pray now in my great time of need that you would be with me in the name of your Son and in the fullness of your Spirit. Bring your word to your people for their edification and for your glory. Lord, may it truly be a time when we draw near to you in your word this morning. And we thank you, Father. And we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? Well, we saw in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 9 that Jesus came to forgive sin and transform sinners. This would be foundational to the rest of his ministry. Jesus possesses the authority to forgive sin. He made this very clear with the paralytic. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," before he even approached anything about physical healing. And so in chapter 9, Matthew establishes that Jesus possesses this authority. We've talked about that a lot in the last few weeks. Also, Jesus' central ministry, the forgiveness of sin, meant that he came to call the despised and disgusting elements of society. We saw this last week with the calling of Matthew the tax collector. And we have to get into the first century sandals of the common man or woman to really understand just how despised and disgusting Matthew was to the average Jew. He was a traitor to his country. Imagine being taken over by jihad. If 9/11 had actually been an invasion and we now were occupied by a foreign power, they had put to death some of your family members, and then somebody in your community, or maybe a distant relative, went to work for them and made money off of you working for them. This is who Matthew was. Jesus here, the point is, not how disgusting Matthew is, the point is, Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive all types of sinners. What did Paul say? "I'm the chief among sinners." This is us, this is you, this is me. Jesus, there is no sinner Jesus cannot forgive. So that was verses 9 through 13. Today, as part of his effective dealing with sinners, Jesus came to set up a new structure that could embrace the profound reality of what he was introducing. Jesus' new program cannot be contained within the existing religious system of the Pharisees. This is what we're going to look at today. In the text that is before us today, we will see Jesus the Messiah points to himself as the new program for God's people. We will see that this entails new practices, specifically in the area of religious worship and our approach to God. And lastly, we will see that Jesus is coming, that with Jesus' coming, he is ushering in a whole new structure that will not be able to be contained in the present religious system of the Pharisees. And so I've entitled this sermon, Jesus and the New Wine. It's intriguing, isn't it? And we'll see 3 points, the new program, new practices, and the new structure. And we'll unpack those as we go. So number one, the new program, verses 14 to 15. Jesus and his mission is the new program. The new program is centered upon Jesus himself, who is the person of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He calls himself here the bridegroom, and he becomes the focus of New Testament devotion and worship. It is all focused on Jesus, not a religious system. And so verse 15, he calls himself, in this parable really that he gives, calls himself the bridegroom. But the question is about fasting. They had asked him in verse 14, why do the disciples of John, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? The reason that Jesus gives for why his disciples are not at this time fasting is himself. They're not fasting because I'm here. If you go to a wedding, that's not an occasion for fasting when the bridegroom comes. Jesus is among them. The Messiah, the Savior, is standing in their presence. And he says, this is not the occasion for fasting. Fasting is a legitimate religious practice then and now. It's a good spiritual discipline, yet it has a specific purpose. It is for earnestly seeking God. And we're going to talk more about fasting in our next point, but fasting is for when there's something that goes down badly. And now you want to know that God is here, and you want to seek God in a time of great need. Well, God is here. Jesus is standing with them. So it's not time to fast. They will fast, Jesus says, but not now. This is not the time. The image of the bridegroom points to Jesus who came to give his life for the bride, the church. You know it well, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The church is the bride of Christ. And Jesus, the bridegroom, comes to lay down his life on behalf of her. Turn with me, if you would. We're going to come back to Matthew 9, but turn to me to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, to chapter 19. And we'll see this imagery of the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want to read the first 9 verses of Revelation 19 this morning with you. Verse 1 of Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Verse 6, Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said, you must not do that, for I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Turn back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. This is who is among them. Jesus, the bridegroom, is the one who is among them. Now the focus of their attention and their devotion is upon him, with a forward looking to the ultimate day of salvation, when we will dine with him in heaven at his marriage supper. When will they fast? They will fast when the bridegroom is taken away. Jesus, of course, is going to the cross. He is not establishing his kingdom at his first coming. He is with the disciples now, but he is purposefully heading towards his hour when he will redeem mankind by dying on the cross for the sins of everyone who believes. And so being taken away speaks of his mission, that he will die for the sins of his people. This is an echo of Isaiah 53. You remember that great passage? Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, by oppression and judgment, he, the suffering servant, was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? Jesus is going to be taken away, and this speaks of his mission, salvation. Jesus is referring, of course, to his crucifixion. Jesus will follow similarly as the forerunner did before him. That's John the Baptist. Matthew records that John the Baptist has already been taken away, chapter 4, verse 12, and imprisoned. And eventually he will be executed by Herod. Jesus reveals in Matthew 17 that he will also suffer death at their hands as John did. So John the Baptist, the forerunner, he's announcing Jesus. Now at this point in our study in Matthew 9, John the Baptist is in prison. The bridegroom must be taken away so that through his death he will make atonement for sin and provide forgiveness and salvation for everyone who believes. And so the application of Jesus' mission, that he came to die for the sins of everyone who would believe, look at verse 13 of Matthew 9. This is where we left off last week. He says, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. His mission is salvation. The angel revealed Jesus' mission to Joseph in the book of Matthew also. You probably remember from Matthew 1 when the angel told Joseph, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The focus of salvation is upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. Salvation comes through the person of Jesus Christ, not through the religious system of the day. Judaism cannot save. Church institutions by themselves cannot save. Physical membership in any particular church cannot save. Religious ritual cannot save. Water baptism cannot save. Partaking of the Lord's table cannot save in and of itself. None of these things on their own can save. Salvation is found in the person of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him and his atoning sacrifice for your sins. He is, this is our point, he is the new program of God. The Pharisees were practicing fasting. We're going to see in the next point that the disciples of John were as well. But that does not save. The new program of God is the same as it was in the Old Testament as in the New. Behold, God is my salvation, Isaiah said in chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus is God. He is salvation. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. How do you receive that salvation? By faith. John said in John 1:12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Jesus is the bridegroom, and he will lay down his life for the bride. He is the focus of God's program for God's people. He is the bridegroom. He is himself the new program. So, the first point from our text is that the focus is on Jesus, not on religious ritual, but on Christ himself. Secondly, what is revealed is new practices, and the illustration here is fasting. Verse 15, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. What the Pharisees practiced was ritual worship. In Jesus, in his new program, under the new covenant, worship will not be focused on ritual, but on the heart of the worshiper. God has always been concerned with the heart of the worshiper. However, the present religious system here that we're reading about has been so altered by the Pharisees and the tradition of the rabbis that the dominant emphasis in Jesus' day was on the outward action of the worshiper, not upon the inward motivation of the heart. The Pharisees, scribes, and rabbis had institutionalized their traditions and elevated them to the highest place in the religious life of the Jews. Their emphasis upon outward conformity to the tradition was seen as what constituted righteousness. Worship was focused on the external rites and rituals. Jesus reserves his harshest rebuke for the religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He says in Matthew 15, verse 3, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" They had elevated their tradition above the law. In verse 6 of Matthew 15, he says, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." He says, by observing these rituals and rites and teaching them to others, you have made the word of God of no effect. And then in Matthew 23, he eventually pronounces doom upon them. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." The whole point of the Pharisees, the whole point of their priestly service was to lead people to God. And by their rituals and by their traditions, they had actually shut the door on people and denied them access to God. Worship practices of the Pharisees were superficial, hypocritical, and ultimately unacceptable to God. So the question that they bring, of course, as I've already said, is about fasting from John's disciples. John, you remember, John the Baptist was an ascetic. He wore the clothes of a prophet. He wore camel hair garment, leather belt. He had a wilderness diet of locusts and wild honey. And this was in the spirit and model of Elijah. 2 Kings 1:8 tells us that he wore a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. John is just like Elijah. Zechariah says that the false prophets of his day would dress like a prophet with, quote, a hairy cloak in order to deceive people. John's living this ascetic life, this life of self-denial. Rough clothing and a sparse diet indicate that God's prophetic messenger was just consumed with God and his message. He was unconcerned with the world and materialism. John the Baptist lived this life, and his disciples no doubt were emulating that, following that example. So they come to Jesus and they say, "Why do the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" John's disciples fasted in a manner similar to the Pharisees. This was not stipulated in the Old Testament. There was only one fast day in the Old Testament. That's from Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. But the Jewish rabbis and leaders had added to the Word of God to the point where now they stipulated 2 days per week to fast. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, as I quoted last week, quoting it again, The Life and Times of Jesus and the Messiah, he says the Talmud stipulated fasting was to be practiced twice per week on Monday and Thursday because it was supposed that Moses ascended the mountain to receive the second table of the law on Thursday and returned on a Monday. So the Pharisees fasted Thursday and Monday. And it appears that this twice weekly fasting was also practiced by John's disciples. Jesus confirms that this was their practice in his parable of the tax collector and the Pharisees in Luke 18. In that parable, the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week, as he rolls out his religious resume. So the disciples of John and the Pharisees, it appears, were observing this same twice weekly fast. And we have to get the setting here too. The setting for John's disciples to come and ask this question is that they are most likely fasting and praying for John the Baptist, who was imprisoned. So at this moment, and this conversation takes place in Matthew 9, John's disciples are most likely distraught. Their leader, their man, is arrested. They don't know what his fate is going to be. And so they're praying and fasting, no doubt, for his release. And to compound the matter, if you remember from last week there in verse 10 of chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are feasting. And if it would happen to fall on a Monday or a Thursday, it's doubly confusing to the disciples of John. Here we are fasting, not only observing the day that we're fasting, but we're fasting for our friend, praying God to deliver him. And Jesus and his disciples are feasting, and with tax collectors and known sinners. So John's disciples are not quite there yet. They're quite confused. Jesus said, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The occasion for fasting is not joy, but is usually always sorrow or fear, hopelessness, an emergency situation. You need to know the presence and comfort of God. The person who fasts in distress is seeking God. They want to know that God is near, that God hears, that God is working, that God is with them in their difficulty. So the wedding guests cannot now mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them." We were just talking about that. "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast." The disciples of Jesus will fast. Jesus didn't teach against fasting. He just said, this is not the occasion for it now. In fact, he gave quite a bit of teaching on fasting in the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember. And he taught that you are not to fast like the Pharisees. You're not to put on a show. You're not to make your face gloomy. So people know you're fasting and then think, oh, how pious, how holy you are. No, you're to wash your face. You're to fast between you and God and do it in private, in secret, so people don't know you're fasting, and then you'll receive your reward from God. But the Pharisees practiced this ritual. 2 days were designated as fast days, and they did it as a religious observance, which has no benefit before God. Ritual must give way to authentic worship, worship from the heart. Ritual fasting or ritual anything else is not compatible with the worship of Christ. Genuine worship is from the heart, and here's the big point, it's motivated by love, not by obligation, not by some perceived righteousness that you are going to gain by setting 2 days aside to fast. It is motivated by a heart that loves God, same in the Old Testament as in the New. What did Moses tell the people in Deuteronomy 6? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." The chief responsibility of God's people before they crossed the Jordan River and entered the Promised Land was not obedience. It was obedience motivated out of a heart of love for God. You see the difference? I hope you do. It's profound. Moses didn't just tell them to obey the law. Moses wasn't the prototype Pharisee. He told them to love God with all your heart and do what he commands out of that love. It hasn't changed, has it? What's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It's love, and it begins with love for God, love for Christ. This is the new practice. This is authentic worship. It is motivated by a heart that loves God. It does not do things out of ritual or out of obligation or an attempt to earn some kind of righteous standing or to become more holy or more pious because, oh, well, I fasted 2 days last week. Worship or through in any way, whether it's singing, praying, serving, giving, teaching, preaching, anything, must be done in faith and from the heart. It must involve the inner being, the inner man, the inner woman that wants to glorify God. This is where you must be. This is what we must do. The activities themselves are of no benefit and of no merit and will not earn an eternal reward if they are mere ritual. And what can we turn into ritual? Everything, right? We could turn the whole liturgy into ritual. Well, we do announcements, and then we have a call to worship, and then we sing a song, and if the pastor remembers, he comes up and reads scripture, right? Sing a few more songs, we hear a sermon, sing one more song, pray, dismiss. All that, any of that can become ritual. It has to be motivated from the heart. So if you have an elaborate worship service outline, a liturgy, or you just sing three songs and have a sermon, whichever it is, any of it can become ritual if it's not motivated by a heart that loves God. Who loves God? Those who've been forgiven by Christ. That's who loves God. Jesus told his adversaries, he said, you're not of God, you're children of the devil. There's only two categories. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. Those who are in Christ have a love for Christ because they know Christ. They know him and they have been forgiven by him of all of their sins. He has made them new. There's been a change in their life. I don't mean an outward reform, like quit drinking, quit smoking, you know, took a few classes at the local college. Not that kind of change. It's an inner spiritual change. It's to be born of the Spirit, as Jesus told Nicodemus. It is to be a new creation, as Paul wrote. To be born again. To be enlivened spiritually. Because you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, saving faith. And so worship must be from a heart that has been changed and now loves God and is seeking the face of God in Christ. This is the new practice, of which fasting is just an illustration. So we see the new program. The new program is focused on the person of the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we see the new practices of worship, which are from the heart, illustrated by fasting. And thirdly and lastly, we see the new structure, which is the gospel. Verses 16 and 17. The gospel, the new structure, will not be able to be contained in the present religious system. The new covenant has continuity with the Old Testament, but not with the religious practices of the Pharisee. In other words, the gospel flows in Christ naturally from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, but it is not in sync with the practices of the Pharisees. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He did not come to set aside the Old Testament commands. He came to fulfill them very clearly. To oppose the law of God was to oppose God himself, Matthew 5, 17 to 19. Salvation has always been by the grace of God in the Old Testament as well as the New. The old wineskins do not represent the Old Testament law. What the old wineskins symbolize in this parable is the tradition of the rabbis that the Pharisees advocated for. The divinely revealed law of God in the Old Testament was actually overshadowed by the Pharisees and their emphasis upon the rabbinic tradition. They so emphasized their traditions that they nullified the Word of God. And so Jesus here in verses 16 to 17 that I already read, he gives us a couple of parables, one of a patch and one of wine in a wineskin. Jesus relates a parable everyone would have been able to understand, an unshrunk cloth. So you have a garment, it's a well-used garment, maybe your favorite garment, it's got a tear or a hole in it. And so a patch is sought out, a like patch made of woolen material, and it's sewn over the hole. The first time this old garment becomes wet, with the new patch on it, now it is naturally going to shrink. And when it shrinks, it's going to pull the edges from where it was sewn inward, and it's going to create a larger hole than was there at the beginning. Instead of mending a bad situation, such patching only makes things worse. Jesus' wisdom story would have been easily understood by the listeners and vividly points out that he was not trying to patch up the old system of Judaism. He wasn't applying a patch to it. And the same point is made in verse 17 with the new wine and the wineskins. He says in verse 17, if you look there, neither is new wine put into old wineskins. That word neither introduces another practice that people do not follow. People knew that. They don't put a new patch on an old garment. And now he's going to introduce something that they also are familiar with, the folly of putting new wine in an old wineskin. New wine was stored in containers and allowed to ferment. Those containers were tanned animal hides that were sewn for the purpose of storing the wine. As the wine fermented, the fresh wineskin would stretch and expand, so you must have a fresh animal skin. You can't use an old one. By the time the wine had aged, the wineskin would lose its elasticity. So if you were to put new wine into the old, brittle wineskin, that new wine would ferment and begin to expand, and the old leather would not, and it would burst. And when it was burst, the wine was lost and the skin was ruined. People don't follow the procedure that destroys the skin and loses the wine. Rather, people put new wine into fresh wineskins with the happy result that both are preserved. The two illustrations effectively make the point that Jesus was not simply bringing a revised or updated Judaism, or even founding a new sect within Judaism. What he was teaching and doing could not be contained with the accepted Jewish system that existed. This does not mean he was rejecting the Old Testament. Matthew shows that Jesus and the kingdom he introduces are the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The fulfillment of all the Old Testament expectation, promises, and structures. But he clearly says that this new structure, that is the gospel, would not be able to be confined within the old system. History confirms this. The first believers worshiped at the temple. We see that for ourselves in the book of Acts. Later in the synagogues. And in both, they were driven out. The new wine of the gospel could not be contained in the old system. And in a nutshell, what is it? It is forgiveness by grace. Your forgiveness, friends, is entirely the gift of God. It is not earned. There's nothing that you or I have done, are doing, or could do to earn God's forgiveness. It is entirely by grace. This was unacceptable to the Pharisees. That a person who is a dirty, rotten scoundrel, like Matthew the tax collector, traitor to his country, the scum of the earth, if you're a Palestinian Jew, could just be forgiven. All is forgotten. You are made new. You are in the company of the Messiah. That was unacceptable. Entirely out of the question. For them, righteousness came by strict observance to the law. You must achieve to a standard in order to be right with God. It is the basic structure of every false gospel that's out there. It's Jesus or some form of Jesus or some false Jesus or some imagination of who God or what God is and your good works. Those two things go together. That is the false gospel of every false religion. Only in Christ, only in biblical Christianity, are we saved by the risen Lord who is God in the flesh and saved by grace alone. The gospel of Christ was a radical departure from the self-righteous practice of the Pharisees. The Jews could not and would not accept the gospel of salvation by grace. And so Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 1:23 very accurately, but we preach Christ crucified. That's the gospel. Christ died for your sins, a stumbling block to Jews. The Jews stumbled over that. What, a dead Messiah? Died on the cross? Somebody of no account? They were looking for the Messiah who was going to come and reign and rule, not die on the cross for their sins. The new structure of forgiveness of sins by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone would not be contained in Judaism, would not be accepted by the Pharisees, and would not fit with the traditions to which they clung. Turn with me, if you would. We're going to finish here with the gospel this morning. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Such a good reminder. What is the gospel? Well, here it is. As Paul lays it out for us, what are the crucial elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and following. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you. There it is, the good news, the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. It is by the gospel that you and I are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Friends, that's the good news of Jesus Christ. That he came and he lived. And he died, don't miss it in verse 3, he died for our sins. And this salvation is available to all who will believe, who will humble themselves before God. This is the new structure that won't be contained in the old Judaism, won't be contained in the tradition of the Pharisees. It is new. It is Christ's new program, his new structure. Salvation is a free gift for everyone who will seek the divine favor of God and forgiveness, who will confess their sin and repent, that is, turn away from your sin and turn to Christ. As we just saw there in verse 3, Christ died for our sins. If you have no concept of sin, if you teach a gospel that doesn't include any mention of sin, then at best it's confusing, most likely it's in error. Because Paul says very clearly that Christ died for our sins. Jesus died on the cross because of your rebellion. When Adam sinned in the garden, it wasn't just a mistake. It was willful rebellion against God. That's what our sin is. Our sin is our rebellion. We are undeserving sinners. And so Christ's death on the cross bridges that gap. Forgives us of all our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If you will confess your sin, and turn to him in faith, he will give you eternal life. To that one, grace is poured out in abundance through faith in Jesus Christ, the grace of forgiveness of all of your sins. And this is what was unacceptable to the Pharisees of Jesus' day. The new wine that Jesus speaks of is the new structure of the gospel, that everyone, anyone, can come to faith, to saving faith in Christ by believing in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you that, Lord, this new structure is for everyone who will believe. And Lord, we thank you that you came to save sinners. Lord, we worship you. We praise you. You are the God who possesses the authority to forgive and to make us your children through faith. And so, Lord, we rejoice in you this morning, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.